Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1, continuing our study, which we have entitled The Unsearchable Riches of Christ, and particularly we're looking at what Paul has to say in the verses 15 through to 23, in which he deals with that which follows after conversion. We're going to read from verse 15 through to the end of verse 18, focusing upon the verse 18 this morning. Moreover, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. We'll end our reading there, and God will bless it to our hearts. Now, we have been considering this prayer, part of which we have just read, that was being prayed by Paul for the people in Ephesus. This prayer highlights both God's message of instruction, or method, I should say, of instruction, and also the matter in which he would have us to be instructed. He wants us to know these things, and it's important for us to learn that. We noted last week how that knowledge comes by the grace of the Holy Ghost. He opens the eyes of our understanding and opens up the Word of God to our understanding. And thus we are instructed. You can never learn anything from the Bible unless there is that working by the Spirit of God. Never can. That's why so many open their Bible and never learn anything. That's why so many can be acquainted with the Bible a lifetime and still go to hell. What a tragedy that is. Opening its pages, turning over its pages, reading its words, and yet it remains a mystery. It remains a locked, sealed book. Because we need the grace of the Holy Spirit. We need his enlightenment if we are to understand the message that God has for us in the Bible. But that's the method by which God instructs us. But we are also told what it is God wants to teach us about, the subject matter that he wants to set before us. Just what we are to understand is not left to ourselves. Not left to ourselves. We don't tell the Holy Spirit, here's what I want to know and nothing else. What sort of a school would you have if all the pupils come in and said, here's what I want to learn and nothing else? I think it would be football from 9 o'clock to 3 o'clock every day, with a wee bit of maybe painting thrown in. Very long lunch times, doubtless, as well. No, the curriculum's not set by the pupils. And so it is in our study of spiritual things. God sets the curriculum. God sets the subject matter. And you will notice the three topics that Paul is particularly praying that the Ephesians will come to understand. Now, the Ephesians already had come to understand much. They weren't by any means a spiritually ignorant people. In verse 9, Paul says, or verse 8 would give us even a better understanding of what it is he's saying, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. So they were in possession of knowledge. They weren't an ignorant people.
And I'm sure that the church in Ephesus, at this point in its history, where Paul is praying for them, if we were able just to understand how much it was they knew, we might well be ashamed that they knew so much in comparison to our knowledge. But irrespective of the fact that they did already know much, Paul's praying that God would teach them more. Christian knowledge is a progressive thing. You don't learn everything the day you're saved. But gradually you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Christian, I ask you now, are you growing in knowledge? Are you growing in knowledge? Do you know more about the Lord, about His Word today than you did last year, 2 years ago, 5 years ago? Are you growing? Are you growing? This is a time of growth. Things will be growing if you care to take note of it. If you have anything on your property by way of flowers or shrubs, they're beginning to sprout and grow. Maybe you've planted some and they're just beginning to show themselves up through the soil. And every day, there'll be a little more of them. Every day there's a little more of them. And that growing is continuing. You can't see it. You could stare at them for an hour and never notice the growing, but it's there. Come back after a period of time, after a day or so, and look, and yes, they definitely have increased. And so it ought to be with us. Christian knowledge is a progressive thing. What are the subjects then we should be looking particularly to grow in our understanding of them? Verses 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling. That's the first thing. Look at it. Does it even convey much to us today? Do we say, what is this that he's talking about? That is a sure signal we don't really know much about this matter. That ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That's another subject. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe? That's another subject. Each of the subjects is prefaced by the little word, what. So you'll be able to divide them up there in your Bible very easily. Now we're going to look today in the will of God at the first of these three topics that God would have us grow in understanding of. It's the hope of His calling. The hope spoken of here is, and I hope that you can follow me as I try to draw a very, very fine line of distinction here. When it speaks of hope here, it is not that which is hoped for, but it is the thing, hope itself. I can say I have a hope of heaven, and in that instance my hope is the glories of heaven. That's my hope. But I don't want us to think, when we speak of hope, I don't want us to think about the glories of heaven for which we hope. But I want us to think about the actual process or the exercising of that grace called hope. That's what Paul is speaking of here. That you may grow and that you may understand more about what is the hope of his calling. Not about heaven. That's the next topic.
not about heaven, the place we hope one day to be, but he wants us to understand more about that thing, hope itself. In other words, if I'm talking about holding on to something, I want us to think not about the thing I'm holding on to, but the exercising of the grip that holds on to it. That's what we're going to think about. We're going to think of the grip that hope exercises and the functions that lie behind hope. It's important for us to understand that. It's important for us to understand that. Because the word hope in this instance, and this is another point that I want to particularly make by way of explanation at the very beginning of the message, the word hope in this instance is not to be understood by the common meaning that people put upon it today. We might say, I hope tomorrow's a good day. Now that's not to be thought of as the same thing as the Christian hope. Because there's no way in the wide world you can tell what the weather's going to be like tomorrow. You may have a fond desire that it will be a good day. And you may say, I'm hoping for a good day, but it could be an awful day tomorrow. But when the Christian speaks of their hope of heaven, it doesn't mean at all that they won't get to heaven or might not get to heaven. The word hope here means assurance. It means confidence. Do you understand that? It means that I'm hoping for heaven, and heaven I will see. No speculation. There's no possibility of it not coming about. Hope, in the Bible sense, is then a reference to confidence and assurance. So we're thinking then of the hope of his calling, or the confident assurance we have of God's calling. Let's say first of all, and this is an elementary truth, but it's always on my heart to get the gospel in our services, no matter what it is we're subject, whatever subject we're studying. First of all, the Christian is a person of hope. In all this world, there's only two classes of people, those who have a hope and those who haven't. The Christian is a person of hope. The Christian possesses grounds for an expectation of passing into glory when they die. They expect when they die to pass into heaven. That's the hope the Christian has. And nobody else has that hope. No one else. You say, well, I know plenty of people who hope to get to heaven, and I know they're not saved. They may entertain an expectation of getting to heaven, but they've no grounds for it. That's the difference. The Christian is someone who knows why they hope, who can explain their hope, show you where it's rooted, what it grows out of. But the ungodly man can't. He can't. The Christian is a person of hope, but let me say that man by nature is without hope. We were all born into this world without hope. We look on the little babe that's born into this world. Sweetness and innocence itself. Yet that child is without hope. It's without hope. In and of itself, though it is sweetness indeed and warms the heart of all surely that look upon it, that child in itself has no hope of heaven. Now sentimentality might look upon its little face and its smiling eyes and say, now how could a child like that have no hope? My friend, that little child has a nature that's sinful, a heart that's shut up tight against God. It's under the curse of a broken law. I tell you, it has no hope. For that is the condition of mankind generally. Look at chapter 2 of Ephesians. And Paul reminds them of their history in the verse 12. That at that time, this is before they were saved, ye were without Christ. That is, you had not Christ. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. That's the state of the unconverted man and woman. Now, you know something, Christian? Let me press this home upon you, not to agitate you, not to vex you, but to bring home to you the solemn truth. Look at your loved one and say of them, they have no hope. Now, sometimes we blithely entertain hopes for the unsaved. And we say, oh, well, I hope one day they'll repent. Oh, maybe one day they will get right with God. And so we go along, not doing anything to bring that about, but just easing the distressing truth and the burden that it brings to our heart by holding this sort of optimistic view. Men and women, the unconverted have no hope. They have no hope. And as I've already stated, when sinners do speak of their hopes of heaven, they're only empty hopes. Vain and empty hopes. When the sinner dies, he has no hope waiting for him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others, which have no hope. How often my spirit has grieved and shrunk before the words uttered by unknowing individuals commenting on the death of a neighbor, an unconverted neighbor, who perhaps had a long illness, and they'll say of them, "Ach, it's better for them." No, it's not, my friend. No, it's not. No matter what horrendous disease they may have been suffering and what pain there may be linked to that suffering, they're not better off in eternity if they died without Christ. There's no hope for the unconverted man. No hope for the unconverted man. Hope for the Christian, yes. But no hope for the unconverted man. In Proverbs and the chapter 14, the verse 32, I think it is, the wicked is driven away in his wickedness, but the righteous hath hope in his death. To die in wickedness is to perish everlastingly without hope. Only the Christian has hope. Where did this hope of the Christian come from? It's the gospel that offers sinners hope. It presents to us a message of hope through Jesus Christ. It presents to us a message of salvation through His precious blood. Colossians chapter 1. Just a few pages over there. Colossians chapter 1, the verse 5. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. That's where this hope came from. The Colossians were people possessed of a hope. And they became possessors of that hope as a result of hearing the gospel. Now there's many, the person hears the gospel, but they never obey it. They never respond to it as they should in order to be partakers of the hope. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. And there you have language employed by the Apostle Paul that just shows us what it is to become the possessors of a hope beyond the grave. In Hebrews chapter 6, we read in verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. It's the gospel minister's task to set before the people hope in Christ. But it's the responsibility of the people to lay hold upon it. That's what faith does. Faith lays hold upon the hope set forth in the gospel. Have you done that? Have you done that? There are many people who think they have. But have you actually laid hold upon the truth of the gospel? Have you actually laid hold upon the message of the gospel? Have you made it yours? Many of you carry a Bible with you, the cure to all your ills, but you've never taken the stopper out of the bottle and partaken of the medicine. You think that the bottle of medicine in your pocket is going to cure you without ever taking it. That's foolish. Have you partaken of the gospel? May God the Holy Ghost make that question real to your heart today. You'll see the believer's hope is an anchor. Having laid hold upon the hope that is in the gospel, in Hebrews chapter 6, we read that it becomes an anchor. Verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. When you lay hold on the gospel, you're anchored to Christ. And that's what gives you hope. All will be well with me. Whatever the storms may bring, no matter how mountainous the waves may be, I am confident all will be well with me. I'm anchored to Jesus. He has to sink before I sink. He has to be swept away before I'll be swept away. He's the rock to which I am secured. And the rock must perish before I will. That's the hope of the gospel. And this is our laying hold upon it. That's why the Christian is a person of hope. Because they have obeyed the gospel. They have closed with Christ, like that poor woman who, with the issue of blood, she said, if I can but touch the hem of his garment, I will be made whole. She entertained an expectation of being delivered from her disease if she could but touch Christ. And she went forward and she touched him. She laid hold. And in laying hold on Christ, she became the possessor of a hope. She was healed. She was healed. The second thing I want to show you about this matter is that it is the privilege of the believer to grow in hope. Our hope can become stronger and stronger. See, that's what Paul is praying for. Verse 18 of chapter 1 of Ephesians, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling." That ye may know more and more and more and more about this hope. Listen, dear friends, it would be impossible to wipe the smile off the face of a Christian who had a right understanding of the hope that is theirs. You would find your soul flooded with delight and with joy if we would come but into the possession of a right understanding of what is our hope. Oh, you can grow, dear Christian. In Romans chapter 15 and the verse 13, Paul says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." You see, the God of hope stands ready to give us more and more and more understanding and knowledge of that which is our hope, filling us with greater confidence, filling us with greater joy in anticipation of what God is going to do for us. In a world of dwindling hopes and confidences, in a world of shattered dreams and ambitions, in a world of suicides and broken hearts, Christian, do you realize the privilege that is yours? Not only to have a hope, but to have a hope that can be added to and added to. I'm thinking of that home down in Dromore. I don't know their name. I don't know a thing about it. But this I do know, there's a brokenness about that place right now. And it's very possible there's no true hope there. It stands in contrast with the family with whom we are all acquainted who passed through that dark valley but a couple of weeks ago. That family upon whom suddenly, out of the blue, there came the announcement, "Your loved one is gone," out of the blue. I'll never forget having to walk into our school office that morning and break the news. One moment, a mother was working away at her computer, happy and content, and the next, well, who can measure the darkness that would have engulfed her? And yet there was hope. And that hope filled them more and more through the dark hours that followed on, and stayed them up, and strengthened them, and carried them. Oh, dear Christian, we have a hope, and it's a hope that God, by His grace, would have us to possess with a greater measure than we have known before. How does my hope grow? First of all, it grows as we become more acquainted with it. That's how it grows. I suggest to us all that we need to make it to grow by becoming acquainted with it. How little we understand about our hope. How differently we would react to life's trials and difficulties if we were more and more possessed of a knowledge of the hope of God's calling. Back again to Colossians, the chapter 1, and that verse 5 we've already looked at. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. You'll never learn about God's hope anywhere other than in the Bible. You starve yourself of joy and comfort, Christian, by not reading your Bible. Or by reading it by simply dipping into some little psalm. And that's it. No, let's open our Bibles and say, let me learn by God's grace from this book today something more about this doctrine or that doctrine or this truth or that truth. And certainly we should be looking at, what is my hope? What are its boundaries and its perimeters? What are its structures? What's it built upon? What does it comprise of? Do you ever think of them? Let us read God's Word that we might become acquainted with what it is we have a right to expect and hope for in eternity. What a benefit we bring to our own selves by reading the Bible. Our hope will grow as we live in accordance with our hope. You see, if we have a knowledge of our hope, it should lead us in a certain path. And the more we walk in that path, the more in turn we will learn about our hope. I'm thinking of what John had to say in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, the verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew not him, or knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. You see, as you become the possessor of a hope of the hope, as you begin to realize just what this hope is that I possess, what does it entail? It entails that one day I will be like Jesus Christ. Well, if we have that hope, then as verse 3 says, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. You can't say, I hope to be like Jesus Christ and then live like the world. Sure, that would be madness. That's elementary logic. And yet there are people who do that. They say, oh yes, I'm a Christian. And in saying that, they're saying, one day I'm going to be in heaven with Jesus Christ and I'm going to be like him. But I love going to the dance. And I love going to the pictures. And I love the worldly crowd. And I delight in worldly music. I tell you this, you're a contradiction. And I have no hesitation in saying which part of your profession is false. You're going to the dances. Because your so-called profession of faith is hollow, baseless, false. Empty. And you had better learn that. And you had better learn that. If ever a minister needed to preach out a truth like that today, it is the ministers of this generation. I'm telling you. I'm telling you. Young professing Christians today, and I'm not talking about teenagers, there has been a mighty drift away from God's standards. I heard of a Free Presbyterian wedding that was followed by a dance. Followed by a dance. Much to the consternation of many folk. And yet it happened. And you'll bear me witness that I said it would happen sooner or later. It started off, you see, with people not being content with having a wedding in God's house in which God's blessing was sought, and then simply going and having a friendly meal somewhere. No, it had to become a whole day's work. And the spending of thousands of pounds. And a sitting down at a table and hearing a few friends express their death wishes. It wasn't enough. We have to have a bit of a party now. And now it's the dance. If God and grace doesn't intervene, my friend, we're just heading down the same road as all the other churches went. And you better recognize it, dear Christian. For you've got to do something now and step into the gap, and wherein you lies to do that which will stop this thing. No, we can't say that we hope to be in heaven one day and be like the Lord Jesus and live like the world. Can't do it now. You can't do it. And if you do recognize that this is your hope, then you will be holy in your living. And the more holy you are in your living, the greater light you will have regarding your hope, regarding what lies before you. Very quickly, it grows as we openly confess our hope. I'll just give you the verse. It's in 1 Peter, the chapter 3, and the verse 15, where Peter says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." You know something? There is no way by which you can increase your knowledge than by giving expression to the knowledge that you have. It is as you put into your own words that understanding which may reside in your mind that you begin to understand more of that subject. Boys and girls, that's why the teacher says, "Now I want you to write a composition on such and such a subject." And you struggle to put it down on paper, but in struggling to put it down on paper, in your mind, the knowledge is fitting into place, and when you have the composition written, you should have an even better understanding of the subject. And when I tell others why I have a hope in Christ, by the time I've told them, I'll know better what my hope is. Silent Christians do not help their spiritual comforts. Those who testify boldly and talk about the Lord will grow in grace. Will grow in grace. I have to be very quick. I want to finish the message, and I'm just going to take another minute or two. The believer's hope, thirdly, is the result of God's calling. Do you see that that's what it says? Back to verse 18 of the first chapter of Ephesians, "that ye may know what is the hope of His calling." His calling. The call of God is what has called us to hope. The call of God. That is that particular call, that effectual call, whereby we are brought into a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God's calling. If you have a hope today, Christian, it's because God called you to that hope. Salvation's of the Lord. Salvation's of the Lord. It's a heavenly calling. In Hebrews chapter 3 and the verse 1, I'll give you these verses. We'll not make much by way of comment upon them, but oh, how important that you can go and look at these verses and think about them yourselves. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, "Finally, brethren..." Oh, wrong chapter, or wrong book indeed. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling..." It's a calling that has come from heaven. And it's a call that will lead us to heaven. The hope of His calling. The hope that has arisen in our hearts as a result of the working of God's call from heaven to us that has drawn us heavenward. Drawn us heavenward. Philippians 3:14 speaks about the same subject, the same in the same context. Hebrews 3, verse 14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It's His calling. It's a heavenly calling. It's a holy calling. It come from God. It's drawing us to heaven, and it's working holiness now in our life. 2 Timothy, the chapter 1 and the verse 9. 2 Timothy 1:9. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, a holy calling. You can easily tell, you know, those who have the hope of God's calling. It shows in their life. The mark is there, for it's a holy calling. O men and women, I ask you today, give thought to these things. Remember that time when you had no hope. Remember that time when hope came to you through the gospel. Remember that it's a hope that has come from God's calling unto you through the gospel. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. For His name's sake. Father in heaven, do bless Your word, we pray, and grant that our studies of it may prove to be beneficial to our souls. For Jesus' sake. Amen.